Reading this morning from the book of Judges in chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves in the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, today we come to the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, and begin to look at the life of Gideon. So I'll read the opening verse of the chapter. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now up to this point, we've been looking at about 250 years of Israel's history under the leadership of the judges, and three times during those 250 years, there had been a total collapse of the worship of Yahweh in Israel, and we're given an illustration of that very thing in this chapter, where later on we read of a man called Joash, who was a follower of the Lord, a member of the Old Testament church, and yet we read in verse 25 that he had built an altar to Baal on his land, and alongside that altar he had set up an image, that's something like a totem pole, to Asherah, and enormous respect was displayed for them. So much so that later on you find that Gideon casts down the stones of that altar and he cuts down that tree trunk image, and the men of the village where it was were so superstitious in their regard for the totem pole and for the altar that they actually wanted to kill Gideon. And the men who wanted to kill Gideon for those deeds done against their idolatry were themselves, along with Joash, members of the Old Testament people of God. They were Old Testament Christians living like this. So this is what had happened. There had been a rapid declension within three generations of the defeat of Jabin and Sisera under the leadership of Deborah. That love and that zeal for the Lord was gone again. And so a new generation arose whose worship was primarily focused upon Baal. Firstly, they were firmly and exclusively fixed in their worship of Yahweh, and then it was mostly Yahweh and a little bit of Baal, and then it was more of Baal and mostly Baal until there was none of Yahweh. And so the Lord acts again. And he acts as he had done before, as we've seen, as this sort of established pattern of the book. He rebukes the people and he chastens the people, and then he chastises them by giving power to their enemies. And he uses their enemies like a rod to beat them for their folly and their wickedness, that they should leave him, that they should forsake the fountain of living water and go back to the broken cisterns of their idolatry. And so we'll begin by looking firstly at the plight of Israel in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. And so we have that opening verse again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. For 7 years they were in dire trouble. The Midianites were desert nomads, and on camels they would make lightning attacks against the villages and towns of Israel. And there was an alliance between the Midianites and the Amalekites, and together they greatly oppress Israel. And it was so bad that the Israelites could no longer live in the villages. They had to live in caves in the mountain. And whenever they planted their crops, the enemies would invade the land, and they operated a scorched earth policy. They destroyed everything. It was a merciless occupation of the land. And it's very vividly described there in verses 4 and following. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And they took 7 years of that before they cried out to the Lord. 7 years of going instead to Baal and asking Baal to help them. 7 years of living on their wits. 7 years before they cried out to the Lord. What fools we are so often. We'll try anything, won't we? We'll go anywhere before we'll go to the mercy seat and help the Lord, ask the Lord to help us in our time of need. And so they come to the Lord in their distress, but they come without the confession of their sins. They come without breaking down the altars of Baal and cutting down the groves built for Asherah. They came without any gospel repentance in their hearts for what they'd done. They just wanted help. But all the world wants help, doesn't it? Wales wants help. And if it can get divine help, well, they'll take that. And when we see increasing crime and increasing social disintegration, we want help. And help from the Lord will do as good as any other help. But we don't ask for that with gospel repentance. Well, God's answer to this crying out to him this time was a little different and a little strange. It's not an answer that we've seen before in the book of Judges. It would be a little bit like going over to the surgery in Astrid. You've got a problem, say, with your stomach, and you go in and he says, I've got just the thing for you, and calls in the carpenter. The carpenter sits down with his bag of tools. I'll sort that out for you. They cry out. They want deliverance. The Lord sends a prophet. A prophet. And it's an anonymous prophet. We don't know who it is. And the prophet has just one message. He goes right through the land proclaiming this message to all who would hear. And it's a word of stinging rebuke. It was a message that says to them there in verse 8, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Long before the Midianites ever oppressed them, they had known the lash of cruel oppressors. They had suffered more severely in the past. They had been slaves in Egypt, and their own children were being destroyed there. And there in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord. They had gone to him. And now the remedy was in their hands. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites. But that is what they did. And so the prophet was pointing out the inadequacy of their response. And yet by the sheer fact of his presence and by his ministry of rebuke that he was giving to the people, he was also in that very act telling them that God was merciful, that God was listening, that God had seen their plight, and that he had a word for them. And it's not a new word, because it's never a new word, is it? The gospel is never new. It's an old story, and it lasts, it remains as the generations come and go. This unchanging word of God endures forever. And every generation is called back to this word. And you and I, at different times of our lives, in times of our backsliding and our rebellion, we are summoned back to the old truths that say, trust the Lord with all your heart, obey him, love the Lord, follow him, keep his commandments, fear his name. Great truths that I have to preach to myself Sunday by Sunday, and that I need to preach to you and remind you of. Great truths we need to be refreshed in and exposed to. We need to hear them and have them touch our conscience and stir our hearts again and again. That was the word that the Lord sent to them by this prophet. These gods you're serving are dumb idols, gods who won't answer you when you call, gods who don't help you now that Midian is in the land. Don't trust them. Don't worship them. Now the Lord was about to deliver them. He was going to send them a judge. He was going to raise up a deliverer from a little family in a little tribe in an out-of-the-way place. He was going to act on their behalf through this particular man, Gideon. But that didn't mean that because he was going to visit them in mercy, that it was of no consequence to him that they had stooped so long in their idolatry. It mattered. It mattered to him. And it mattered to him greatly, because they were his children, and he had redeemed them at such great cost, and he loved them. And to see them living their lives as they were, taking the gifts that he gave them, and with those very gifts go whoring after false gods, that grieved him. And so he sends a prophet to them to tell them about their idols. Now the significant thing is this. Evidently there was no change. There was no change. The idols weren't dealt with. the bales were still there. Joash's grove still stood. Sacrifices and prayers were still offered. God had sent them a prophet, and the prophet had prophesied, and the people knew that it was a prophet who had brought them a word from God. Nobody stoned him as a false prophet. Everyone knew he had come with a word from the Lord, but nothing changed. Nothing changed. Now, I stress that today because we often hear people tell us that what we need today are prophets and a word of prophecy. But what do you suppose would happen if a prophet did stand up and speak to you and give you a prophecy? Would you listen more intensely? Would we be more consistent in living holy, godly lives? Would we be more ready to repent and trust God more faithfully if a prophet was here exhorting us? Isaiah was a great, far greater prophet than this anonymous prophet here in verse 6 and following. He had such pathos and passion, such power, such authority, didn't he? And yet you find one day Isaiah comes to God and he says, "Lord, who has believed this report? Who has believed it when I've spoken about the Messiah who is to come? To them it seems that I'm describing a root out of a dry ground, and he has no comeliness, no beauty, as I'm describing him to them, and no one's believing it." Well, today we've got what Martin Luther had, and what John Calvin had. We've got what Bunyan and Whitfield had, and we've got what Wesley and Daniel Rowlands had, what Spurgeon had. We've got the living Word of God, and we meet under it, and the climactic aspect of our service of worship is to hear what God says to us. We sing his praise, we pray to him. Now, what will God say to us? Now, why on earth would we think for a moment that if we had a prophet, that people would listen more to him, when they ignore Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John? The people were in spiritual declension. God sent them a prophet, and there was no change in their lives at all. And then secondly, we see in verses 11 to 24, the coming of the angel of the Lord. Now, we know from the New Testament that angels observe the worship of the church. But there are those who suggest that if a church is a biblical church, angels would visit it, would occasionally speak to it, as under both the Old and New Testament covenants in Scripture. But that doesn't happen, does it? And I'm telling you, it will not happen. And it does not happen, and it will not happen because of Scripture. Because we have this book, which is a miracle. When we hold this book in our hands, we are holding a miracle. We are not holding the words of men, but a book concerning which the Lord Jesus says, "In its smallest part, it is the word of God, that heaven and earth will one day disappear, but that this word will never pass away." That is, it's a God-breathed book. The whole process of inspiration has been so meticulously supervised by God that in its smallest point, it is exactly what the Lord would have us hear. And this congregation meets under this book, just as God's faithful people have done so for thousands of years. We go to the law and the testimony. It makes the man of God perfect. Do you hear that? Perfect. This book does that work. This book. It sanctifies us in its truth. It corrects us. It instructs us. It reproves us. In other words, it does for us what those angelic messengers did when they appeared to men like Lot and Abraham and Gideon and Daniel and so on. But now it does it better. Because now it's done for the whole church. All of God's church has access to all of God's word all of the time because we have this book. And we don't have to get together then, do we? and try to recall. Now, exactly what did the angel say? And was the emphasis on the first sentence? Or was it on the second sentence? Did he mean this or did he mean that? No, we have a more sure word of prophecy, Scripture tells us. We have it. We have it. It is nigh you. It is in your heart and in your mouth, the word of faith. You possess God's word, all that he wants you to know. Well, this angel came to Gideon because in that period of the history of redemption, angels would appear and bring messages. And such appearances were rare even then, but not unusual. It was the normal means by which God spoke at that time. And this angel comes in the form of a man. And at first, Gideon thinks he is a man, an impressive, a special man, but a man. When Gideon calls him Lord in verse 13, it's the address that's normally given to a man of higher status in society. But in verse 15, this visitor makes such an impression upon Gideon that he calls him Lord, as if speaking to God, because the angel had just spoken to him. In verse 14, he's identified to us as Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord, capital letters, turned to him. So no longer is it the angel of the Lord, as in verse 11, but now it is the Lord, verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you?" Not, isn't the Lord sending you? Have I not sent you? Now, we call these appearances of God in the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, theophanies. If you ever hear that word without it being explained, theophany, it refers to the Lord God appearing in physical form as an angel or as a man. It's God the Son before Bethlehem appearing. God the Son was before his incarnation. God always has been, always will be, triune, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Old Testament days, there were these times when God the Son came as the angel of the Lord as a man, and he came to speak to men. And that's what we see here then in Judges 6. So there in this confined space of a wine press was the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and Gideon. Gideon's a fascinating character, isn't he? Very attractive character, very ordinary man, very unlikely leader, the sort of man we could all identify with, rather hesitant, not overtly ambitious, and he's dragged kicking into this vocation of being a judge in Israel and a deliverer of the people. And he raises one objection after another to the word that God brings. And we see the wonderful patience of the Lord in this amazing dialogue, really, that takes place here. Often, you know, there's some work that we know we ought to do and we know it must be done, that we've been called, perhaps, to do that work, but we feel ourselves to be weak and without strength and too busy and too inadequate. And so we never begin because those other feelings begin to dominate and to crush us. And yet some find there is a love that will not let us go. And because of that, there's this persistency and earnestness to this call to do the work that overcomes our objections. That's what you're seeing here in Judges 6. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, and he sits under the tree, the great tree at Ophrah, where Gideon's father had land. And there was a wine press there, and Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press. Now, a wine press is usually a small place. It's a confined area in which the grapes would be crushed to produce wine. A threshing floor for threshing wheat would be a much larger open space, where they would use flails to beat the wheat, and then rakes would toss everything up into the air so that the wind could separate the wheat from the husks and blow the chaff away. So threshing floors were big open spaces. But Gideon is threshing wheat in the confined space of a wine press because he's trying to hide his activity from the Midianites. And there he is trying to do everything, as it were, crouched down below these low walls of the wine press. And it would have been hot, exasperating work for him. And then this man comes and Gideon's aware of him being there under the terebinth tree watching him. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, mighty warrior. That's how the dialogue begins. The Lord is with you. Yahweh is with you. He's with you now in a very special way, Gideon. He's with you. He's with the people. He's with us all because he's omnipresent. But now he's especially with you. He has his eye on you. He has his strength in you. And he is alongside you, and he's going before you, and his everlasting arms are ever around and underneath you. Gideon, can't you see it? The Lord is with you. With you especially, you who are a mighty warrior, a valiant man. A mighty warrior? Crouching down, flustered in a wine press, working out here because of my fear of the Midianites. Me, a mighty warrior. And yet, of course, in the Lord he was, because in the Lord we're more than conquerors, and there is nothing that can separate this man from the love of God for him. Principalities or powers, things present nor things to come, or height or depth or any other creature, Amalekites, Midianites, Egyptians, Assyrians, nothing could separate this man from the love of God, and he would be more than a conqueror over all of them by this love that was in him. If God was with him, he had limitless resources and reserves and energy and ability to enable him to abound in the work of the Lord. So that's the great greeting that he makes to Gideon. And it just bowls Gideon over. It staggers him. And he replies there in verse 13. O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then is all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. You see, Gideon is standing, as it were, in corporate identity with the hurting, persecuted, sinning people. And it is clear that Gideon has often pondered the plight of the people. He'd thought about the whole story of redemption. He refers to it here, of how God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into this land that he had promised to their father Abraham, how he said he would be a great people and how Messiah would come. And wonderful things had happened. Their fathers had told them, it was recorded in scripture, how the Red Sea had been opened up before them and how they were given water from a rock and fed with bread from heaven, and how they were brought into the land of promise. Wonderful blessings that they had enjoyed. But now it's so different. Now they're hounded and hunted and slaughtered. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Have you ever heard that question? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked that question when troubles have come into your life and overwhelmed you? When the way has been through deep and dark valleys for you, and your prayers are unanswered, and everything seems to go wrong in your life, and you've trusted the Lord and followed him and loved him, but it's all gone wrong? If the Lord loves me, if the Lord is with me, why has all this happened? It's an important question, but it's not a question to ask of me or of your friends. But you go to the wonderful counselor himself with that question. You go to the mercy seat and you ask God himself. That's what God, Gideon's doing here. He's in the presence of the Lord and he's asking, well, if you are with us, why has all this happened? We rightly boast, don't we, in the promises of the Lord that he's with us, that we have the truth of God, that we are serving the Lord, that we preach his word, and that when we gather in his name, he's present with us. And yet, why is the evident power of the Lord not amongst us. Why is it that the gates of hell no longer appear to be troubled before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is that if the Lord is with us? Well, we know why, don't we? We know why the church is so weak and why unbelief is so strong. We know from the book of Judges. That's why God has taken pains to inspire this book to explain to us the predicament of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. The church has been unfaithful, and congregations have been unfaithful, and I've been unfaithful, and you've been unfaithful, and our fathers have been unfaithful. There have been other gods that have charmed and won our affections, and they've been so attractive, and they've made us such amazing promises, and the Lord has withheld blessing because we've gone after them. And he's given strength to our enemies. And our need is to humble ourselves and to repent of our sins and to destroy those idols that are consuming our life and our strength. Materialism, modernistic unbelief, sacramentalism, existential amorality as a code of ethics. So many bow down before wealth and they channel their energies into serving that God and serving power and serving sex and drugs and alcohol. Whatever that idol is, it has to be cut down. Idols have to be destroyed. They have to be torn from the throne of our heart. And then when chastenings come from the Lord, we'll know why. When God comes and reminds you of his promises and you ask, well, why am I not experiencing this then? If the Lord is with me, why is this happening? God doesn't need to answer, does he? Because usually when we ask God why, he puts his convicting finger on this in our lives and upon that in our lives. And we can't go on asking that question because our guilt silences us. Now the Lord doesn't answer Gideon's question because Gideon knew, even before he asked, and you know why you are not as blessed as you should be as a Christian. As one who has such a loving shepherd and saviour and friend, you know why your life isn't as joyful or as peaceful as it should be. It's because you're spending too much time with your idols and you're trying to serve the Lord and Baal. And Baal takes up your time and your devotion and your energy. And sometimes you look at the church and you might be thinking, oh, if only this was different about the church. If only we could improve that and change that and introduce this thing. Oh, things would be so much better and I would be a better believer if only the church was better. A vain excuse. And you know. You know that. Well, the Lord simply says to Gideon here, go in the strength you have and save Israel from the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Go, he says, go. And very often, we say, if only I had greater assurance, if only I had the blessedness I once knew, if only there was just a hint of revival in the air, and if only there were more people professing faith in the Lord Jesus, well, then I would work for him and I'd go for him. I would knock on doors. I'd do anything then. I'd do anything then. Then, when the blessing is evident, then I'd renew my strength and be as I used to be. But today, well, things are different. Today there's just an emptiness there. But of course the problem is that it is always not as it once was. It's always not what it might be. It's always today, isn't it? But God doesn't wait. God doesn't say, when you're feeling just wonderful, when your faith is strong and your vision is clear, when there's hope bubbling away in your heart, then you can go and tell sinners what a glorious Savior Christ is. No, God says, go in the strength you have, because you have God's strength. Every Christian has got strength. It's not the strength that comes from belonging to some populist movement. It's not the strength that comes from that, but the strength that comes from being united as a branch in the vine and that knows his life and his graces and his power flowing to us and through us day by day. That's all it is. So you don't have the strength of a Luther or the strength of a Jonathan Edwards, and you don't have the strength of a man like Hudson Taylor, but you've got your strength. You've got your strength, which comes to you from the Lord, who has united you to himself because you're in him. So he says, go to you. It's the great commission almost being typified here in the old covenant to Gideon. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lo, I am with you, always. Gideon was hearing that. And it's what we need to hear, isn't it? Day by day. And we need to be ready like Isaiah. He heard the voice saying, who will go? Send me, he said. Send me. And the Lord says to us today, I've given you strength and I indwell you by my spirit. I've come and made my abode in you. I've united you to the resources of the kingdom of God and the fullness of the Godhead who lives in you and who prays for you. And in his strength, you can run and not be weary. And so I send you to the lost sheep. Lost sheep in school. Lost sheep in the shops. The young man on the desk next to you, he's a lost sheep. There's a lost sheep waiting outside the school for her little children as you wait for yours. What about the colleague who works alongside you every day? There's a lost sheep. Go in the strength you have. The Lord tells Gideon, have I not sent you? And every Christian in that sense is sent. We've all received a commission to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. With meekness and with fear. We all stand under that obligation. Gideon responds again then in verse 15. O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Lord, I don't come from Judah. I come from Manasseh. And my clan is the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. And I'm the youngest in my family. I'm no leader. Now, Gideon wasn't a young man. By this time, he was married and he had a teenage son. He was a middle-aged man. But he was conscious, as it seems all believers in Old and New Testament days, that compared to white-haired old men, that compared to wise men, they had so little experience. That's a rare confession in our day, isn't it? It's rare to find young people who freely acknowledge that older folk know better. The fact is that in almost every case, there's a huge chasm between someone who's 20 and someone who's 21. Here's a Christian. He's been a believer, well, let's say 3 years. And now he's restless about his progress and his experience and his worship of God, and he starts to look around for something new, new ways to go, and perhaps a special blessing that's going to project him like a rocket into the next phase of the Christian life for him, and so on. Here's Gideon learning, Gideon meeting with the Lord, Gideon conscious of his inexperience and his youthfulness, even though he's got a son of his own. And the Lord says to him, I'll be with you. That's it. You'll strike down the Midianites like one man. I'll be with you. It's nothing to do with your age or your experience or your IQ or your family background or the connections you've made. It's nothing to do with those things. What counts is that I am with you. And if I am with you, then you shall be more than a conqueror and you will do all things through the strength that I'll give you. Your strength is never the strength of your tribe. It's never the strength of your IQ or your natural gifts and abilities. It's the strength of the Lord. That's what he's telling him. It's the strength of loving. It's the strength of joy and peace when your heart is breaking. It's the strength of long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. That's the strength we need. That's the strength that I'm talking about, not the strength of a bully or a private army or some bragging, loud-mouthed ranter. I'm talking about the strength to go on wherever we find ourselves, doing our duty day by day and doing it with all our might and to the Lord. That strength that doesn't give up, but strength that goes on and on, that turns the other cheek, that goes the second mile, that forgives 70 times 7. That sort of strength. It's that strength, strength that only comes from the indwelling Spirit, that only comes by regenerating grace that is in the Lord's people. Gideon has to learn that. He has to learn that he's a very insignificant man, a poor man, but the Lord thinks on him, and the Lord is with him day by day. Well, in that dialogue then, Gideon asks for a sign, verse 17. If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Now, let's think about that request in the most favorable light, because as young Christians, many of us will have asked something like this in our experience. We've come to some momentous decision in life, and we've pushed it off, and it's come back on the next tide of providence, as it were, and confronted with it, we've felt engulfed with a sense of doubt and uncertainty. To this day, it's incredible to me that I should serve God in the ministry, that God would have me do this, is an astonishment to me. As a young Christian, I longed, like so many young Christians, to be a preacher. But then, when that day came, I was so reluctant, because I knew my own inadequacy and my own inability to preach the Word of God as I should. There was a concern and a sense of burden, but a great sense of unworthiness with it. And like Gideon here, I asked, Lord, if you could give some indication that it really is you who is asking this of me, that I'm not just deluding myself to think these things. That's the sort of thing that Gideon is asking for here. You see, Gideon had heard a prophet, and he had had a visitation from the angel of the Lord, and he had the books of Moses. He had all those things, but he was still doubting, and he still wanted more. That can be a dangerous attitude to develop. God condescends to the weaknesses of young Christians. But Jesus has some sharp words, doesn't he, to say to people who are always looking for signs. He said that that was a sinful and a perverse generation that always looks for signs. Well, Gideon asks him to stay, and he goes to make a meal for this honored guest, and the Lord promises to wait. Do you notice that? What amazing grace God shows here. God says, I'll wait. God waits for us. Isn't that amazing? Haven't we so often kept him waiting? So Gideon makes this lavish meal. It would have taken quite some time. It was a time of war. Food was scarce, but Gideon kills this precious kid and prepares unleavened bread and broth. And after all that time, he brings it back. And what Gideon has done, you see, is prepare the peace offering in the Levitical system of sacrifice. All the ingredients of the peace offering were there. And he brings this to Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And we can imagine Gideon's uncertainty. He's asked for a sign. And the angel of God said to him, verse 20, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. God accepted the sacrifice, the peace offering. And after all Gideon's doubts and hesitation and uncertainty, there is reconciliation. And Gideon knew. He knew it was the Lord. And he knew what his duty was. And now there was certainty. Verse 22, he perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Why? Why didn't he die? He had seen the Lord face to face. Why didn't he die? Well, it's because that young goat had died. There had been a substitute who died in Gideon's place. Gideon has come as a sinner and talked and argued with God, and yet he lived. And he lived because another died. And how will we see God? How can we see him today by the eyes of faith? And how shall we see him in that great day as he is? Well, it shall only be because he has come himself. He has come as the Lamb. He has offered himself on Calvary's cross. And the fire of heaven that we deserve for our sins has consumed him, so that we might never be consumed. And there he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is that an innumerable company of men and women should never be forsaken. That's why. But that the Lord should be with us and right through our lives, and in the end be with us forever and ever. And Gideon makes this great response. He builds the altar of the Lord. And all over the land, the altars of Yahweh had crumbled, the altars of Baal had stood in their place and posed to Ashtoreth. But Gideon builds the altar to the Lord. And he names that place Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. That's what happens in salvation, isn't it? A man has some Baal, some altar to a false god, and hours of his day and his life are sacrificed to it. His TV, or the club, or gambling, or his interest in the arts, or whatever it is. But then God intervenes in his life, and God breaks in and shows that he is God. And this is a man who can be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And he sets up an altar where he prays for himself and his loved ones. And on that altar, daily makes a sacrifice, a living sacrifice of himself to God, because of God's great mercy to him. God has made peace with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And our response to him must be to offer ourselves as living sacrifices day by day. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Lord, bless us, we pray, and keep us. Lift the light of your countenance upon us, and give to us peace. Keep us in all our doubtings from challenging you and seeking signs from you, but just to take your word and to trust you and obey you. Bless your word to us today, and especially to those who long to know more confidently your good and perfect holy will. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.